Morning is we're gonna do a survey of a minor prophet. I love the prophets. I love the minor prophets. I've done a study, and I continue to study and learn more about the prophets. What a great message that is relevant for the nations today, as well as the nations of old. And very important books that we need to spend some time in. So we're going to look at Amos. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to the minor prophet Amos. Now, what's the difference in a minor and a major prophet? Do we know? Is it that the major prophets are better? They have a better message. Is that what's the difference in a major and a minor? They're really the same, aren't they? From what I understand, the only difference in a major and a minor is the length that we have of the book. When you look at them, they're relatively shorter books. You've got Isaiah that's, 66 or 60-something chapters, very long. And then you have shorter ones, and those are the minor prophets. I love Amos, and I think you will too, because Amos... I call Amos the mountain man of the minor prophets. Not that he was literally, you know, when you think of mountain men, you think of those rugged individuals who were out in the elements, who spent their time out in the elements. I doubt if Amos looked like our picture of the mountain men, but he was a mountain man. I mean, he was a prophet that spent his time not in the king's palace, not in the city. He was out in the elements, as we're gonna see as we work through this. He was rugged. His landscape was open spaces, rugged terrain, animals, the night sky. That was his world. That's what he grew up in, and that was his life and his experience. Let's look at chapter 1, and we're going to be skipping around a lot, so have your pens ready. I'm going to give you these verses, and we're going to be going back and forth as we work through it. It's not in order as you would look at it, and you'd say this happened as time goes on, as Amos prophesied. You're going to see things that overlap. We're going to go back and forth. In chapter 1, verse 1, there's so much there, and we're going to start with this. Just looking at chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he envisioned, and I want you to remember this because we're going to come back to this, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So let's spend a moment looking at verse 1, because I think this really sets the stage for us. I want to look, first of all, he said, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So if you look at other places, hold your place in Amos. I want somebody to go back to 2 Kings verse 15, or chapter 15 for us. Go back to chapter 15 of 2 Kings and somebody read verse 1. Somebody else go to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Ben, will you get Isaiah 6, 1 for us? Somebody else get 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 1 and read that for us. Who's got 2 Kings? Dave, go ahead. Okay. Does it say in that verse anything about the age of him, or is that the next verse?
It's the next one.
Next verse? Go ahead, read it.
He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years.
Okay, good. 16 years old. Same person. You probably knew that, but I think it's important for us to get this in our mind again. Say Azariah, same person as Uzziah. Okay. Same as in Isaiah chapter 6. Ben, will you read that? This is the vision, remember, or of the throne when Isaiah gets his calling. Go ahead and read that for us. Okay, so that's in the year of Uzziah's death. So you'll notice there, you'll notice that, you'll notice that they overlap. Often the prophets overlap. Even major prophets and minor prophets will overlap at times. And you'll see this. It's believed that this was Amos prophesied. His calling was anywhere around 783 to 742, so 700 and something years before Christ, which, by the way, that was Isaiah as well, wasn't it? 750 years before Jesus. So some of this is in their history is overlapping. Back to chapter 1, verse 1. And as we go through this, again, this is a survey, okay? I can't cover everything in it, but if you have any questions or if there's anything you notice that that's important that you want to draw out or bring out, go ahead and share that or ask that question. But you'll notice that it says that he was who was among Amos, the words of Amos, verse 1, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa. So he was a sheep herder. Again, stressing he was lived in the elements. He lived near, if you go back and you look at the topography, you look at maps of the area of Tekoa, you will find steep valleys, you will find mountains, you will find desert, wilderness, all of that in that area, which was his domain. That's what he came up in. That's where Amos lived. Tekoa, if you look at a map, is about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. So not very far from the city of Jerusalem, about 6 miles south of Bethlehem, where our Lord was born. Also very close on the map, you'll see the wilderness of Judea. What do we know about the wilderness of Judea? Here's a test. Wilderness of Judea. What happened in the wilderness of Judea? I know one, we know that John the Baptist spent time in the wilderness of Judea. Where was our Lord? Remember before he began his ministry, there was a temptation, wasn't there? How many days? 40, right? Satan took him out into the wilderness, right? To be tempted. Same place, wilderness of Judea. And in my research, I found that to be interesting. Write these things down. Go back and study these on your own. So the same area as really Jesus and John the Baptist many years later came on the scene. Now you'll notice at the end of chapter 1, there's this quick mention of Amos that this took place 2 years before the earthquake. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to look at this. I want to do a little research. Why would there be a mention of an earthquake? In my mind, first of all, there's not a whole lot that is said about this earthquake. But apparently, in my mind, it had to be mentioned because the magnitude. I mean, what would be the point if it was just this little? I've been in earthquakes. Some of you have. I've been in some big ones. But I think perhaps it's mentioned because this was a big earthquake. Don't know how big it was. But if you look back, if you go over to Zechariah, so you got Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, right? Am I right? Zechariah. There we go. Let's look at Zechariah. Hold your place in Amos. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. This is the only other mention that I find of this earthquake that Amos mentions, and then also in Zechariah. Somebody read chapter 7 and verse 14 of Zechariah. We're in Amos. Right now we're reading a verse in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 15. Go ahead. Ben, do you have it?
7:14?
Yeah, 7:15, I'm sorry. I put 15.
Take a verse.
Wow, I blew it, didn't I? 14:5. My bad. Go ahead, read that.
You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to the Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him.
Okay, good. Just stressing the point of this earthquake. Now, what is interesting to me is that this is mentioned for approximately 400 years later. Why would it be mentioned 400 years later? Well, this was a massive, massive earthquake in their time. So that's why it's mentioned by Amos here. Not much is known about Amos, the person. Really what you see is this prophet who comes onto the scene very quickly. And just as quickly as comes onto the scene, he leaves the scene. There's not a lot that we read about Amos other than his book. What you don't hear from Amos, as you'll hear from other prophets, is, you know, the prophets often were sympathetic to Israel. Often they're called, like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, right? Amos was not a weeping prophet. There wasn't a sympathy. You don't hear, as you read Amos, you do not hear a sympathy for Israel. But what you do hear is an unbelievable, responsibility that Amos places upon the people. Not only an unbelievable responsibility, but that Amos is very big on justice. Amos is very big on doing what is right, integrity, honesty. And you're going to see this in the sins of Israel that he is going to, the very reason why God called him up as a prophet to prophesy to the people. As every prophet was, because of their sins, because of their rebellion against God. I think his name will open our eyes to Amos and his call. His name actually means to bear or a burden bearer, and he was a burden bearer as a prophet to prophesy to the people. Notice chapter 7 and verse 15. Chapter 7 and verse 15. But the Lord took me from following the flock. There again is a reference to him being a sheep herder. From the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people. So there we find in chapter 7 and verse 15 his actual calling. Again, you don't hear a sympathy from the wicked nations. But you hear here's what you do hear a sympathy for from Amos. There's a great sympathy that he has for the poor. A great sympathy that he has for the needy, which we're going to find one of the very big problems of Israel at this time was she neglected the needy. She didn't have any concern for the needy, any care for the lowly. And one thing you find is if you want to make our God angry, you overlook the needy. You overlook the poor and the oppressed, and you will have an angry God at your side. And that's what you find in Amos. And we're going to read through some verses to make this point. But a very strong sense of justice you hear from Amos, very strong sense of what is right. Now, his prophetic declaration was not a new message. It wasn't something new that you had never heard before. Psalm chapter 9, write this down, go back and read it in verse 17. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. And you find a nation, the people of God, who end up forgetting God. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is what? We know that verse. Sin is a disgrace, right, to any people. That's what Solomon said in Proverbs 14. And verse 34. So let's further look into this powerful minor prophet. Any questions at this point?
What was that scripture in Psalms?
Psalm 9 and verse 17. And then Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Now look at chapter 1, verse 2. He said, this is Amos, "The Lord roars from Zion." Now I think as you read through this, you will hear him use other experiences of his world, of that wilderness area. I think we know from the area that in Amos' time and probably even the Lord's time, lions were part of that area, wild animals and wild beasts. They aren't just saying this because they'd learned in school about them. They'd experienced these things. They've heard the roar of the lion. Amos heard the roar of the lion, literally. So he said, "The Lord roars," verse 2, "from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." Amos is actually, I found at this time of my research this week, that he was the first prophet to threaten the northern kingdom. How many tribes were in the northern kingdom? 10, right? 10 tribes? Is it 10? I better go back and do my research on that. But he was the first prophet to warn the northern tribes of Israel. But for the sake of our lesson, I'm just going to call it the nation of Israel. But the roar will come through the nation of Assyria. So it's Assyria that is actually going to come and wreak havoc in the lives of Israel. The roar, we could say, of the Assyrian lion. Go to chapter 6 and verse 14. This is how we know that it'll be a nation that will actually oppress Israel, that'll actually be used as God's instrument to judge his people. Chapter 6, verse 14, "For behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the God of hosts." Now, go back to chapter 5:27. Now, this is going to tell you where they're going to go. We know from our own study that they go into captivity. Eventually, they go into exile. And that's what's going to happen. Verse 27 of chapter 5 reveals this. "Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Go to chapter 7, verse 17. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city." This is bad times that are coming upon Israel. "Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and yourselves will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel, you will certainly go from its land into exile." So this is what's going to happen. This is what Amos is prophesying. You're going to go away into captivity. Now, any questions at this point? Any questions as far as the verses that I've left you? Amos, I found that he attacks a kind of a false confidence of Israel. Israel at this time has a false confidence. And there's three areas that I found false confidence in Israel. One is that this idea that God is their God and they are God's people. Now that's true. We know God is Israel's God, right? That Israel is, they are his people. But they're not acting like his people. And they're not acting in their lives like that is their God. And that's the problem. There is a false sense that they are resting in, under the false sense or false confidence that God is our God. We're his people. We're protected. We're the chosen, right? We're the chosen people of God. But also this idea that God, our God, is the one who brought us out of Egypt. Again, a false sense of their God, who he is, and who they are. Amos will not deny that truth, but their lifestyle is what is the problem. Notice chapter 9 and verse 7. He says, "Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me? O sons of Israel, declare the Lord." Now, who do they think they are? We're God's people. But he says, "You're no different than anybody else to me." There is a false sense of, there is a great false sense of confidence. And also, we know that as God's people, there is a great responsibility that is placed upon us, isn't there? There has always been a greater responsibility placed upon the people of God than the nations. Because we're to be the ones who know better. And Israel, they were to be the ones who know better. There was a great responsibility. Notice chapter 3 and verse 2. "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." You're the ones I've chosen. But notice, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." There's responsibility. And they are not living up to that great responsibility. You can also mark down chapter 2, verse 10, which actually says, "It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite." But they've forgotten all this. They've forgotten it. And they're living life their own way. Now, they are worshiping. They are a worshipful people. They are offering sacrifices to God. But how does God feel about a life during the week that is lived in rebellion, and then his people come to worship him and sing praises and offer their songs and worship to him? Does God accept that worship? He doesn't. And he doesn't accept their worship either. You'll notice in chapter 5 and verse 21, and we're going to look at more verses, but just for the sake of this point, verse 21 says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies." And the rest of this section will deal with their offerings, will deal with their sacrifices. That is in chapter 5 and verse 21. Now, if you go to chapter 4, there's a couple chapters that have some lists. They're really good. If you study these, you'll really get a good sense of the heart of the problem. We've said all this, but what about the problem of Israel? What is the problem? Why are they going to go off into exile? Why are they going to be judged by the nation of Assyria? Why is Amos the prophet coming down upon them? Chapter 4 actually deals with the heart of the problem. And write this down and go back and study it. You'll find 5 times this phrase mentioned in chapter 4. And this phrase is, "You have not returned to me, declares the Lord." Let's look at these, the 5 times he says it. Notice verse 6 of chapter 4. I think this is talking about you've had good and health and prosperity, but you've also had hardship. All things that ought to make you turn to me, but you don't turn to me. Why does God often bring hardship upon the people? What does he want from the people? His people. He wants them to come back. He wants them to turn to him. But he says, "I have given you," verse 6, "cleanness of teeth in all your cities." Anybody have a different translation there?
It says empty stomachs.
Empty stomachs, okay. Mine says cleanness of teeth. Which is interesting. I'm going to go back and look at that in more detail. I didn't have the time this week. But notice he also says, "and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." Skip down to verse 8. So 2 or 3 cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but you would not be satisfied. "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." Verse 9. "I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees." Yet, notice, they still aren't returning to God. It hasn't struck home to them yet. You would think at this point, with these judgments, with these hardships, that they would turn to God. They're not. "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." Verse 10. "I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt," just like the plagues that were in Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up among your nostrils, yet you still haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. One more time, verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So there's the heart of their problem, ultimately, that they would not turn back to God. Chapter 4, verse 12, there is God's reaction. Notice, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Can you imagine God saying to us, prepare to meet your God, this is going to be bad. Prepare, you're going to have to deal with me now, that you will not return to me. I'm coming to you. Chapter 5 actually is a great chapter of application. Again, it fits right into that they refuse to turn to God. You'll notice chapter 5, verse 4, verse 1, the first part says, hear this word. Skip down to verse 4. For thus says the Lord of hosts of Israel, seek me that you may live. That's God's desire, isn't it? Of all times. He wants his people to seek him, to seek his ways. Apparently they weren't. Verse 6, he says the same thing. Seek me, or seek the Lord that you may live. Go to verse 14. This sounds like another passage from other prophets. But verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord, the God of hosts, be with you just as you have said. These are things they know. These are things they are saying. Hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So I think it's Micah chapter 6, 8, where Micah said, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I think that's probably one of the greatest verses in all of the prophets. That is what God desires, that you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And that's what God is calling Israel to do again. But of course, they refuse to do this. Any questions before we move on? Okay. Write down in your notes, if you're writing down, five visions. Remember chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions. So how did Amos receive these things? Received them in vision. That'd be neat, wouldn't it? God giving you maybe it wouldn't depend on what it was a vision of. But that's how he received these things. It'd be like our dreams, right? A vision. I don't know how it happened. But that's how he got this message, what he was told by God to say and to do. And I found five visions, and they're all of God's judgments. It's all what is going. Amos is going to declare to them what is going to happen to them. And they start in chapter 7. They go all the way to chapter 9. Okay? The visions are in chapter 7, chapter 9. We're not going to read through everything because we don't have the time there. But the first one in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7 is a vision of locusts. Now, what would locusts put into their minds? What do locusts do? They eat it all, don't they? They devour it. And that's what's going to happen to them. God's all-consuming wrath is coming upon them. And that's what the vision is about. The second one is a vision of great fire. Chapter 7, verses 4 to 6. That there would be hot drought that follows, and then a plague will follow that. So these are desolate. These are bad times. Really, really bad times that are coming upon them. And you would think they would turn back, wouldn't you? Would you turn back if you heard this kind of a message? I would hope we would. If this was an experience of ours, then thirdly, there's a vision, chapter 7, verse 7 to 9, of a plumb line. And that plumb line is just saying, God has already measured you, Israel. You've already been measured. And my wrath is coming. The fourth is in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, which is the vision of the basket of fruit in the summertime. In other words, he is saying, there is no more fruit in you. Your fruitful days are now gone. They are now over. And then the fifth vision is a vision. I think, go back and read it. I found five. But the fifth vision is a vision of the Lord standing on the altar giving a command. That's in chapter 9, verse 1. And from what I've read, that is just referencing that this exile and captivity again is going to happen. That's where they are headed. Now, what is so bad about them? Let's look at some specific problems. Call them problems. We can call them other things, right? What word do you want to put there? You want to call it sin? You want to call it hard-heartedness? You want to call it rebellion? I chose the word corruption. That's the word I chose. All of those other ones would fit. They're corrupt. And it's hard even to understand in my mind how corrupt the people of God actually had become. And there's four areas of corruption, okay? Some of they of course overlap. The first two that we'll look at quickly is the moral corrupt. They were morally corrupt. And they were politically corrupt. In both of those areas, go back to chapter 2. Somebody read chapter 2 and verse 6. And verse 6 and verse 12. We'll rotate some readers. We're going to read quite a few verses. The moral and political corruption. Chapter 2, verse 6.
This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals.
There you go. So the Lord says through Amos, for three transgressions of Israel and four, I won't revoke your punishment. Why? Because you sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Boy, that really, really gives us a pretty clear picture. Go to chapter 4 of the kind of people that they had become. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, listen to this. And you're going to find they were very, they were rich. Luxury, the lifestyles of the rich are famous in that day, big time. And it's not that their luxuries were the problem. The real problem, as it always is the heart. The greediness. Even to the point where they would suppress and trample underfoot the poor and the needy. Hear this word. This is chapter 4, 1 to 3. You cows of Bashan. I'm sure that didn't get a lot of bonus points from Amos. Who were on the mountain of Samaria, who oppressed the poor, who crushed the needy. Who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the days are coming upon you when you will take or when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Whew. That's pretty rough. You will go out through the breaches of the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Again, this is all reference to their exile. Go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, somebody read verses 10 to 13. Read it loud too, would you? Yep, to 13.
You levy a straw tax, you levy the straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses, and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil.
There you go. So you see the repetition again and again of their heart and disposition towards the needy people of their society and of the poor. You're not only going to find religious and political corruption with Israel, but you're going to find a religious corruption. And you find this in chapter 4, verses 4 and through 6. Let me go ahead and read this. Enter Bethel and transgress in Gilgal, multiply transgression, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from those that which is leaven, what I say through verse 6, and proclaim freewill offerings, make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declare the Lord. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in your cities and lack of bread in your places, yet you have not returned to me. So they have a religious fervor, but their heart is completely in the wrong place. Chapter 5, verse 21 through 23. I hate and I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I don't accept them. And I won't even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present, verse 25, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? So there again, you see all that they're doing in their worship, God won't hear it. Homer Haley said, men may call their sins by whatever softening terms they choose, but the end of sin against God is a disaster. I think that's true, and I think that is a good quote when it comes to Israel and where they're at and what they're going to experience. Not only religious corruption, not only moral corruption, not only is there political corruption, but there is also, I call it money corruption. I didn't know what else to call it, or economic. Ed?
Would you read chapter 4, verse 4 again, please?
Chapter 4, verse 4. Enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. What does yours say?
3 years.
That's interesting. Every other day? I'll go back and look at that. Yeah, mine says 3 days. Yours says 3 years. Okay.
Mine has a footnote that says or days or month.
Yours has a footnote there? I don't have a footnote in mine. Or day. Yours says or days at the bottom? Okay. All right, well, we'll go back and look at that. Glad you caught that. I didn't catch that. So, money corruption, materialism, bad business. They were mistreating the poor big time. There was a lot of greed. Chapter 3 and verse 15. I will also smite the... And this just gives you a feel for their prosperity. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. They didn't just have one house, right? The houses of ivory, so they had beautiful homes, will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Chapter 6, 1 to 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Kaunah and look, and go from there to Hamath Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath and to the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the days of calamity? And would you bring near the seat of violence? those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches. Get the picture here. Who eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves. Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest oils. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They've forgotten their history. They've forgotten their history. They don't even remember. They don't grieve over what had happened. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Notice. Hear this, or verse 4, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land. Oh, don't ever trample underfoot the needy. Don't ever do away, church, with the humble of the land. When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make a bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals? That's probably the most clear picture to me. That they buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. So they've got a real problem with their heart. Now, we got 1 minute left, so I gave you a lot. We read through a lot. Go back and read Amos again. Look at these notes. Look at these verses. What do we do for the needy? Can you tell me anything we do here for the needy? We do for the needy. This is not to try to get us to really question, do we help? We help the needy. We do. Can we do more? Sure. What do we do for the needy here? You guys are staring at me with blank faces. Come on. Oh my goodness. Well, our little kids are going to give some money in a little while. Do they help the needy? Do we encourage our young people to help the needy? They give that money to an orphanage. Through the years, they've raised quite a bit of money. I'm just sharing a few things, okay? I know personally some of you who give to the needy. Right? You use your money. You don't tell us about it. Sometimes you do because we're near and we meet the same people who need help. Can you think of others? I think in our mission efforts, there's an element in which we help the needy. Don't we, in those other nations, in those poorer nations, in Guatemala, the Middle East with Philip Ganta? I receive cards, you probably don't even know this, from Pam Birdwell, and the leadership trust me with these cards. There's just grocery cards for Safeway. And when somebody comes here that is in need, I will give them those cards. That's one area. Here's another one. Recently, I'm just trying to make the point that we help the needy, and we need to continue to help the needy. But last week as a leadership, we gave a family here, which is all part of our money together when we give, right? It's all part of our investment in the eternal things. But we gave a family here that has been struggling. She was out of a job, and I think she may have landed a job this week because she had an interview. But they were down and out. They didn't have enough money to pay their rent. And so we gave them $1,000 to pay their rent. A week before that, we gave someone from this community $500 to pay for their rent who's struggling, who's been coming here on Wednesday night. So I share that to say that we're helping the needy, but we got to always keep that in mind. Seek God and seek good. That's the message from Amos. Any questions? All right, we're dismissed.